All right, this morning's scripture is from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. So just, we haven't mentioned this in a while, but the reason, the vision for why we stand when we read the word and then why we sit back down when we're done is because you stand whenever something important comes into the room. Out of a sign of respect, we stand when a bride walks down the aisle in response to her beauty. We stand when a judge walks into a courtroom in response to his authority. And when we read the scripture together, we stand in response to the authority that is being read over us as well. So in case you're wondering why we do the ups and downs, we're not trying to burn some calories and do some calisthenics. It's because we believe that the Bible, as Brandon said, is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. And so out of respect and reverence, we stand for that. So it's good to see everyone this morning. It feels kind of lonely up here, these empty tables, like maybe everyone's trying to get as far away as possible, but that's okay. We'll maybe take some tables down in the back next week and force you to sit up front here with me so John and I aren't by ourselves up here in the front. But if you're new here, we're so glad you chose to worship with us this morning. We are going through a series on 1 Thessalonians, as you see behind me there. And this week we are in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to begin in verse 1 there. This is a very similar passage to last week. Paul's still continuing the same idea. So if you were here with us last week, we studied what happens when we die. What does it look like at the end of time when Jesus comes back? What hope do we have for life after we die? And we saw that Paul said that if we have our faith in Jesus, when Jesus returns from heaven, as he ascended to heaven in the clouds, like that passage Brandon just read, when Jesus returns from heaven, that'll be the day of great rejoicing and hope for us who have put our faith in Jesus. And because of that, we can have confidence that all of our loved ones who have gone before us, who have put their faith in Jesus, we will be reunited with our Heavenly Father, our God that we worship, and with our loved ones that will come with him when he returns to set up his kingdom. Now, this morning, we're continuing that same topic with this really exciting idea of the end of the world. If you mentioned, say, this morning we're talking about the end of the world, that because of our culture, that's something that instantly we always latch onto and we're excited to talk about, and we all have opinions, and it's an exhilarating topic. That's why there's so many movies that come out every year about the end of the world. There's always new TV shows about the end of the world and books and works of fiction, and this concept of the end of the world is hugely prevalent in our culture. I think it's funny, though, that we always say these movies about the end of the world, but there's always survivors, right? I mean, so the asteroid never actually hits the Earth. It just destroys Manhattan. You know, the aliens never actually win. They just destroy the White House, and special effects artists make a ton of money off of doing their business, and we eat it up. We go watch all these movies and enjoy it. But again, the reason why we have so many movies like that is because it's a topic that we're all drawn to. What will the end of the world look like? And there's scientific arguments that says that, you know, somewhere around 7 billion years from now, I don't know why it's not 6 billion or 8 billion, but at 7 billion years from now, the sun will begin to die out, and as it dies out, it will expand into a red giant, and it will swallow the Earth before it explodes in the end of life in our galaxy as we know it. There's also political fears as far as the end of the world goes. If you, in the 70s and 80s, at the height of the Cold War, some into the 90s, there was this fear of nuclear holocaust, and there was this principle of mutual assured destruction. Does anyone remember that from middle school social studies or from the news, right? When it was a big deal back then. I'm not trying to make you feel old by talking about way back then in the 70s and 80s, but so the mutual assured destruction said that if the Soviet Union launches their warheads and America launches theirs, it's going to destroy the world 100 times over, and that'll be the end of humanity. You know, now in the 21st century, we have another global fear about the end of civilization. It's global warming. It's the environment. Somehow our world is going to turn against us because of the way we've been polluting it, and that'll be the end of humanity as well. All right, there's all these different narratives for the end of the world that are out there. Do you guys remember, this is a fun one, the Mayan calendar back in 2012? Remember that big scale? The Mayan calendar ends at 2012. That must be the end of the world. The Mayans knew something we didn't know. And then 2012 comes and goes, and besides a crappy John Cusack movie, there wasn't really anything else that came out of the Mayan calendar 2012. Like one person got that. That's good. But then if you think about it, as Christians, we haven't fared much better with these predictions on the end of the world as well. Do you guys remember those billboards in 2011 that said the end of the world is coming, May 21st, 2011? Do you guys remember seeing those around town? And May 21st came and went, and he decided he needed to redo his math. It's actually October 21st. Then October 21st came and went, and he actually, the man who was putting those up, repented, said he had not been studying the Bible correctly and promised he would never make any more end of the world predictions. But again, the reason that is more sad than funny is if you look throughout the history of the church, there's been so many different predictions made as far as when the end of the world is going to come. And so a spoiler alert for the rest of this morning, I'm not going to predict any dates. Okay, we're not going to leave this morning saying, oh, that's, I'm glad I know that, right? 2 years from now, the end of the world's coming. There's not going to be anything exciting about that. But there is going to be a lot of, I was, as I got into the study of this passage, really excited to see that God has some very specific applications as far as what we can do to prepare for the end of the world. I mean, how's that for a teaser? We're going to prepare for the end of the world this morning. So let's say a word of prayer before we begin our study of Scripture together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can once again just gather here in your name and worship you and study your word and learn how you would have us live, God, what it means to be prepared for your coming as we await your descent from the clouds as you set up your kingdom. And I pray that through our time of study this morning that we would be pushed deeper and deeper into love with you. We might leave this place with a better understanding of your plan for us and what it looks like to live that out. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're just going to pick it up in verse 1. The reason this is so important is because Christians fall into one of two camps. We either overemphasize the end times and we obsess about it, and all we ever talk about is the end times. Or the other camp that we usually fall into is people that are frustrated with this crowd, so we never talk about the end times. We either obsess about it or we ignore it, but neither one of those approaches is actually what the Bible wants us to do. We need to be aware and alert, but not obsessed, because we have something else we should be obsessed about, which is what we're going to study this morning. So 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to do the first three verses to kick it off. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So the first thing we see is that he says, you have no reason to have anything written to you about this. Which when I read that this week, I got really encouraged to think that I'm not the only one that needs reminded. So Paul's telling the Thessalonians, I already talked to you about this. I shouldn't have to remind you, but because you're not living this out, I need to actually remind you. You shouldn't need to be reminded of this, but because we're all sinners and we tend to go back to our old habits, Paul has to remind the Thessalonians of the importance of this topic. And that should be something encouraging for all of us, as we too can fall back into old patterns of thinking, and we need that continual reminder, which is, as an aside, that's why this is so important, that we get together as a family of believers and we study God's word, because we need to be reminded every week what the gospel means in our life. I need to be reminded every week that Jesus' death and resurrection is what changes my outlook on life. It changes my whole being, and we need that kind of continual reminder. What the reminder he's talking about here, though, relates to, as he says, times and seasons. Okay, he's talking about how your awareness of the history of the world, the course of the world, and specifically, when will the world end? So here's the first thing we need to talk about is the last days. You guys heard that expression, the last days? According to the scripture, this is really important. According to scripture, we are living in the last days right now. And I don't think that because of something that Putin did over in Russia or because of what the EU is up to. I think that because of what Hebrews tells us. So this will be on the screen. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we see from here, this is this magnificent passage that really elevates the person of Jesus and says that Jesus is the supreme revelation of who God is. If you want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. That was the point of the incarnation. And once Jesus ascended into heaven, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that we know we are living in the last days. This is the church age. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, we have been in the last days and we are awaiting his return. As the angels told the disciples in that passage in Acts, Jesus is going to come just as he ascended. And because of that, we need to be ready at any moment. Okay, so that's the big picture, the last days. But the thing that Paul's talking about here isn't the last days, it's the final day. Okay, what will the final day look like? What will it look like when Jesus actually returns and sets up his kingdom? That's not the last days, it's the final day. And what we see about the final day is that it's going to be completely unexpected. There's no way for us to predict it. May 21st is just as bad of a guess as any other date that we could come up with because it'll be unexpected. It'll be like a thief in the night. Okay, the thing about a thief in the night is that you don't know when they're coming. Paul is drawing from an illustration that Jesus used in Matthew 24, where he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If you know when a thief is coming, you'd be ready for him and you wouldn't be surprised. But because Jesus' return will be like that thief in the night, it will come as a surprise. There's no way for us to know when that is coming. The final day cannot be predicted with any accuracy. Okay, and again, this sounds somewhat agnostic and like I'm not taking a firm stance. But the reason that's important is because the New Testament never takes a firm stance on when Jesus is coming. Okay, Jesus is coming, get ready. That's the message of the New Testament. And if that's the message of the New Testament, that means that that command applies not only to us, but it applies to our grandparents' generation. It applies to the generation of Christians 1,000 years ago. And if Jesus should tarry, if he should not come, this same command will apply to the Christians 1,000 years from now. The reason that this is important is because as Christians, we're to live in longing of the second coming. And all of these predictions that say, oh, this is when Jesus is going to come, if you know when he's coming, that removes that tension. It removes that expectation and that the impetus for us to be longing and awaiting and desiring his coming. So that's why Jesus left it a mystery. And anyone that tells you this is not a mystery, anyone that tells you they've figured it out, we need to run as fast as we can. Because we have too many of those false teachers in history who have made these wrong predictions. And every time they make a wrong prediction, the people that bought into that prediction are devastated. And so it's because I love you guys that I don't want you buying into a false prediction of when this is going to happen. Because if that day comes and passes, you're going to be devastated. And Jesus doesn't want us to be devastated. He wants us to be hopeful and longing for the second coming. So there's all kinds of stuff out there right now about the rapture. There's a rapture prediction website that it's fascinating. It has like a speedometer and it tells us, you know, how close we are to the second coming. And they take it by this crazy compilation of what's going on in Russia and Europe and the economy and liberal theology and all these things. And they give us a speedometer of when they think Jesus is coming back. Like, I mean, that's fun to look at. But the more we put our hope in that, the more we take our hope off of what Scripture actually says. I mean, did you know that there's a website you can sign up for after the rapture pet care? Have you guys heard about this? So that you can put your pet's description and your address and where you hide your house key. Be careful on that one where you put that online. And then once the rapture happens, all of your non-Christian friends will know how to find Fluffy and take care of Fluffy while you're in heaven away from the tribulation. So like there's some stuff like that that's it's fun to talk about, right? Not at all what the Bible is getting to when it talks about our being ready for the second coming of Christ. Okay, we are in the last days. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years and Jesus could come at any moment and that's what we're to be longing for and expecting. The crazy thing about this though is that this coming of Jesus is not at all a good thing entirely for everyone. Not everyone will rejoice at the coming of the king because it says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used very consistently for two things. It describes the salvation of God's people and the judgment on God's enemies. The salvation of God's people and the judgment on his enemies. And both of those things will happen at the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes, those things will happen. And this is not a friendly and warm idea to say God is going to come and bring judgment and destruction upon his enemies. Okay, but the reason we can't run from that is, first of all, that that's what Scripture teaches. And if this is God's word, we need to submit ourselves to it. And secondly, what kind of God would he be if he did not judge his enemies? Okay, his judgment is an overflow of his righteousness. And so if he doesn't bring justice to the evil that exists in the world, he's not actually a righteous God, because he's allowing unrighteous behavior to go unpunished. And secondly, and this is the part that we miss whenever you talk about judgment, but Paul mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians 4. God's judgment is a sign of his love. And that's not what we think either. God's judgment is a sign of his love. And the reason is, sin always has consequences. And when we sin against God, we're not just sinning against God, we're also sinning against our fellow man. And we're harming God's children. We're harming the people that God made in his image. And so God's judgment on sin is an act of love for those who have been wronged by people. Okay, if you are from Rwanda, where there was the genocide in the 90s, and you talk about God's judgment on wrongdoers, they have a much different perspective than we do about the idea of God's justice being seen as he brings judgment on the wrongdoer. Okay, again, that's not a very warm and fuzzy thing that we like to talk about, but since it's what Scripture says, we have to go with it. And here's why this isn't popular. Because we're just like the Thessalonians. In the Thessalonians, Paul says, he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, but sudden destruction will come upon them like a labor pains on a woman. Okay, peace and security. That has been the mantra of humanity ever since the beginning. We are always looking for people to get together with that we can have the most peace and be the most secure. In the Thessalonians' day, this was called the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome. Rome was the most powerful empire that had ever existed up until that point. And they brought with them peace and stability to all of the known world. And so because of that, the Thessalonians were able to benefit greatly from the peace that Rome brought. They were able to build walls around their city, and the barbarian tribes were no longer able to invade and rob them and rape and pillage and all those things. So the Thessalonians were grateful for the Romans to bring this peace and security. What Paul's saying, though, is while we're all focused on that peace and security, we're ignoring the fact that God's judgment is coming. That's the thing that we need to actually be worried about. Not whether the barbarian tribes are going to get over the wall. It's whether or not we have offended a holy and just God who is going to bring judgment. Okay, now, and this is where our culture is very similar. I mean, every politician, doesn't matter what election it is, they're all promising us some form of peace and security. If I get elected, you know, you'll be more wealthy and prosperous than ever. Our borders will be secure. We'll be safe from the bad guys. We're going to thrive. It'll be a great country if you just elect me. And that's been the campaign slogan of every politician from Paul's day up until now. And if we put our hope for peace and security in what they're saying, we're missing out on the fact that God says his judgment is coming on the wrongdoer. His judgment is coming on people who have not been redeemed by the blood of his son. And so the reason this concept is so hard, like I mentioned, is because we live such a comfortable life. As Americans, we do not know what hardship is like. And because we don't know what hardship is like, we are offended by the idea of God's judgment. We don't actually long for his coming because we want our comfortable existence to continue. I saw this story from the New York Times. They did a survey of 10 years of Google searches from the richest and wealthiest counties in America and the poorest and least well-off counties in America. And what they found was that in the poor counties in America, where the standard of living was low, four of the top 10 searches, get this, four of the top 10 from the last decade had to do with the end times. Antichrist, end of the world, all these apocalyptic type searches. And when people are living under difficult circumstances, they're much more likely to look for answers in those things. While on the other end of the spectrum, the richest counties in America, five of the top 10 searches had to do with cameras and lenses. Do you get that? Like, your life is so comfortable that the only thing you have to worry about is, do you have the right camera to capture every moment of your perfect existence? Okay, and whether we like it or not, that's the kind of America that we live in. We're so comfortable, the idea of Jesus coming back is seen more of as an inconvenience rather than God bringing with him the justice that we're longing for. You guys have all seen that the Babylon Bee article about a teenager who prays that Jesus won't return until after his wedding night. I mean, that's kind of the way that our thinking goes. It's like, we have all these things we want to see happen, and if God comes back before then, he's really going to ruin my plans. You know, and I was a single guy also. I remember praying a variation of that same prayer at one point. But the point is, as long as we have our hope in these things, thinking that this excitement here on earth is all that we're made for. We're missing the warning that comes from Scripture that says a day of destruction is coming, like labor pains on a woman. And believe it or not, I'm actually not an expert in labor pains with women, but I did. We have an in-house expert. I talked to Kelly. Since she's gone through it four times, I figured she knows a little bit about labor pains. And she said that every time she went into labor, it was the same experience. The first time it starts coming, she's like, this isn't it. There's no way. No, this isn't happening. We're not ready for this. This is not labor right now. It's not going to happen. And then there was the reality that this is labor. There's pain coming that I cannot stop. There's no way to slow this down. And it's a moment of panic and fear of, oh my gosh, I can't do this. And I did ask her permission before I told this story, lest you think I'm throwing my wife under the bus with her labor pain stories. But the point is that that metaphor is a picture of what God's judgment is like. You want to deny that it exists, but once it's coming and you can't run from it, there's the fear of, oh no, what is coming? Yeah. Have you guys heard of that band Bastille? I think is how you say it. But there's a song, Pompeii, that it's this really poetic take on the Mount Vesuvius destroying the city of Pompeii. And the chorus of it, he's saying, you know, our walls are crumbling down and there's nothing we can do about it. There's darkness rolling over the mountains into our city. But if you close your eyes, you can almost think that nothing is going on. And that's, as humans, what we do. We close our eyes and try to pretend that everything is going to be fine. We try to pretend that we're okay, that we're actually not in danger of God's wrath or destruction or labor pains or any of that. We just close our eyes and pretend that everything's all right. And so if you understand like this passage, Paul uses this concept of darkness and light as contrast. He says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we like to think that being afraid of the dark is something that our kids worry about. But we're all grown-ups now, and we're not afraid of the dark. But if you see the darkness as what Paul is saying, that it's the judgment and impending destruction of God's just wrath, then in that case, we're all afraid of the dark. Whether we want to admit it to ourselves or not, we're terrified of the dark, because the dark brings the unknown pain and worry of what the destruction that God brings with him would look like. So if you say that you're not afraid of the dark, it's not because you're brave. It's actually because you're ignorant. You don't really understand what it is for God's judgment to come upon us. And also, you don't understand that we are all deserving of God's wrath. Because there's this passage, that again, it'll be on the screen from Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, that is, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Among whom, that is a description of all of us. There is no one here who is exempt from that description. It says, the spirit that among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, so the teaching of Scripture is that we all need to be afraid of the dark, because the dark is God's wrath and his vengeance and his destruction coming our way that we deserve. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this morning is because this is the bad news, right? That's a pretty bad day. We deserve the vengeance and wrath of an all-powerful God. That's some pretty bad stuff. But the gospel, we talked about the gospel a lot. Gospel means good news. But you can't understand the good news until you first comprehend the bad news. The gospel is always bad news before it is good news. And we need to understand that we are deserving of God's wrath. But the good news is coming. And the good news is, none of this ends here. That passage from Ephesians, the very next word, two words, he says, but God. And that's that linchpin where he pivots and says, this is who you were, but this is who you are because of what God did. And Paul does the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at the next verse, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. He's setting up the picture of who the Thessalonians are at their identity. He says that this is what God is going to do to those who are in darkness. But the good news is, you are not in darkness. And now he's writing to a group of Christians in Thessalonica who have put their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, because Jesus has changed everything, you don't have to worry about the labor pains. You don't have to worry about the darkness rolling in over the clouds. You don't have to worry about the impending destruction, because you are not of the darkness. You are of the light. Because of what Jesus did for you, you are no longer a member of the darkness. You are a child of the light. And so this gets back to our question of do you actually understand what your identity is in Christ? Do you understand that before Christ, you were an object of wrath, but because of Christ, you are now a child of the light? Okay, your identity is that you are an adopted son or daughter of God. You are loved by him, and that Jesus took upon himself every ounce of wrath that you deserved. That's why the gospel is good news. We have to understand that we are no longer members of the darkness. So, like I said, if we are naturally children of the darkness, the answer, and we're all afraid of the dark, the answer is to come into the light. Like if your kids are afraid of the dark, you put a nightlight on. Like if they have a nightmare, you go and turn the hallway light on. And because the things that are scary in the darkness, once light comes on them, suddenly they're not scary anymore. Now, okay, again, so we live in this modern era where we think of like nighttime. It's when you go out clubbing and partying and you have a good time in the night. Like we totally go clubbing and partying, right, guys? All the bland reaction there. We have a pretty boring crowd, right? Not that I go clubbing and partying or anything like that. I'm still calling it clubbing, which means this is not actually something that's going on. No one goes clubbing anymore, right? But anyway, we think of the nighttime as like, it's time to get out on the town. That's what I'm trying to say. But in the ancient world, they didn't have streetlights. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have any way to see, get around in the dark aside from the dim light of a torch or a lantern. And so because of that, as soon as nighttime hit, everyone retreated into their homes. Because when nighttime was outside, that's when the bad guys came out. That's when the thieves would be out doing their business. That's when all the danger existed. And he's saying, if you are apart from Jesus, you are out in the dark with no one to protect you. There's the bad guys out there who are going to come and get you, and there's no way to avoid that. But the way to avoid it is to come out of the dark into the light. Embrace your identity of who you are in Christ. You are no longer a child of the darkness. You are a child of the light. Now, this is where the application comes in for this passage. If we are children of the light, how should we live? What does it mean? If the darkness is the return of Jesus and the judgment he brings with him, how do we live as children of the light as we are ready for Jesus to come? And that's where he goes next with verses 6 through 8. It says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So again, he's still contrasting the day and the night, and he says, but if you are in the night, you do what people do at night. Okay, they get drunk, and they engage in other activities that are not for the people of God. And so drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. Okay, the reason that you're not supposed to get drunk in the Bible is because if you're under the influence of alcohol, you're not being controlled by Jesus. You're giving your control of your life over to a substance instead. But here he's not talking about actual drunkenness. What he's doing is he's using drunkenness as a metaphor for not being controlled by God. Instead, we're being controlled by our passions and our lust and our sin and all the other things that it makes people a child of the darkness. But he's saying because we are not of the darkness, we should live sober lives. He's not just saying abstain from getting drunk physically. He's saying live a sober existence where you are aware of what's going on. You have your wits about you. You know the times and the seasons, and you're aware of the fact that Jesus is coming. That's what it means to live a sober life, is you have the wherewithal to understand what is going on around you, that Jesus is coming. But because you're a child of the day, you don't have to be worried about the wrath that God is bringing with him. That's what it means to live a sober existence. But then he says we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, hopefully those three things sound familiar, faith, love, and hope, because Paul's already mentioned those two different times in Thessalonians, and it's all over the New Testament. Okay, they call this the triad of Christian virtue. You can sum up what it means to live as a Christian in three words: faith in God, love for God and for our neighbors, and hope in the coming King. The return of Jesus, faith, hope, and love. And if we live with those things, we have as a breastplate protecting our heart, faith, and love. And we have as a helmet protecting our thoughts and our mind, the hope of salvation, the hope of Jesus returning. And the exciting thing here is Paul did not invent this metaphor. He actually is drawing this from Isaiah 59. So Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus came, where God describes himself as a warrior. And he says that I have a breastplate of love, and I have a helmet of hope and the hope of salvation. And God is a warrior suiting up for battle. And so Paul's Jewish audience would have recognized that in this letter, that he's taking a description of God and he's applying it to the Thessalonians. What he's saying is that we have the character of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And because God has done this, because God initiated our salvation, we can have faith in him. Because God first loved us, we can love those around us. And because we know that God is king and that he is coming again, we can have hope in the salvation that he will bring with him. So here's the big takeaway from this passage. How do you prepare for the end of the world? You prepare for the end of the world by living out what God has already called you to do. We prepare for the return of Jesus by living the way Jesus wants us to live, by continually putting our trust in him, by loving those people around us that God has put in our path, and by longing for and hoping for, having this confident expectation that Jesus will come again. So that seems kind of anticlimactic, right? Like this is how you prepare for the end of the world, is by doing what we've already been told to do. But the reason that's important is because, remember, every Christian, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, has been told to prepare for the return of the King. And we prepare for the return of the King by living the way that he told us to live, with faith in God, love for God and for others, and hope in the returning Messiah that will come back one day. So we've talked a lot about so far about identity and what this means to be a child of the light. And there's two crowds in here this morning. There's one of us that says, yeah, that's me. Like, I have put my faith in Jesus, but there's sometimes I just don't believe that that's actually my identity. If I'm honest, I don't feel like a child of the day. I feel more like I've been drawn to the night. Like darkness describes my soul more often than light does. And there's another crowd in here that says, no, I've never put my faith in God. Like this description of darkness, like I've never had anything to do with the light. But the good thing is the closing application from these last few verses is the same for both crowds. Let's see what it is, because it's the exact same application for both of us. It says, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So again, he's mentioning the wrath, the impending destruction, the darkness of God's judgment that's coming. But he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but rather for salvation. So if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in God, you've never really experienced his love, and you don't hope for his coming, this call is beckoning you to do those things. It's saying right now you are a child of wrath, but you're no different than the rest of us. We all have been objects of wrath because we are separated from God, but God does not destine you for that end. Instead, he provided a path for salvation, a path towards being redeemed and no longer an object of wrath, but now an adopted son or daughter of him, where instead of wrath, we can achieve or have salvation. And it says that because Jesus who died so that we can live. You see that contrast? Okay, so the wrath of God is death and destruction. But what happened on the cross is Jesus absorbed that wrath so that we could really live. We were headed on that path. We deserved the judgment of God. But because Jesus took that wrath, we can now have the life because he died under the wrath and he rose, defeating sin and death. And we now have the hope of the resurrection. And he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Okay, and again, this is why we gather together weekly. And it's why it's so important to surround yourself with other believers, because I am tempted to doubt whether or not God can actually love me. And I'm tempted to doubt whether or not the darkness that I feel in my soul has a hold on me or not. But when I get together with you guys, when we worship God together, when we study the Bible, when we partake of communion, all of these things is us encouraging one another, saying, yes, we may have been destined for wrath before, but God. But God stepped in and he completely changed who we are. We're a new creation. And because of that, we can encourage one another, and we can build one another up with the good news of this gospel. So the application, the takeaway for all of us is to gospel one another. Okay, we're turning it into a verb, saying if the gospel is the good news that Jesus loves you, we encourage one another by gospeling each other. And by making it a verb and saying, I'm going to point you to the fact that, yes, you did deserve the wrath of God, but thanks be to God that he sent Jesus to save you from your sin. And we're going to encourage one another and build one another up. And as we do those things, we will more and more have our faith in God, our love for each other shown, and we will hope and long for the coming of the King. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning and the fact that you love us enough to warn us that judgment is coming, that we are on a path of destruction. And God, and we can't praise you enough for the fact that you have saved us from that destruction, that you have shed the blood of your Son. His body was broken so that our bodies didn't have to be broken, that we didn't have to experience your wrath, but instead we could put our trust in you, knowing that when you return, that will be the best day in the history of the world. That'll be the culmination of all of this mess we see around us will be made right because you are the King and you are coming again. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to do what we do every week now, and we're going to take it to our tables and we're going to do some discussion. I'll just be up here at this table by myself, talking to myself, I guess. So the questions to guide our time are on the screen behind us, but if this is your first time here, don't feel any pressure to talk or to say anything beyond what you're comfortable. We want this to be a time of edifying and building one another up and encouraging each other and gospeling each other. So just receive the love that everyone at the table has for you. Some of the questions to help our time is, what is your emotional response to the idea of the second coming or the end of the world? And then there's some options that we can draw from. But when you hear that Jesus is coming again, how does that make you feel? And why do you think it makes you feel that way? Secondly, what would it look like for us to be a community that encourages one another and builds one another up? So that is the takeaway from this passage. How are we to apply this passage? By encouraging each other and building one another up. What does that look like? What would that mean for us to be a community, Missio Dei, to be known as a community of encouragement and mutually edifying and building each other up? And get really practical with some tips for that. And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? And this is where, again, this seems counterintuitive, but how is the coming destruction and wrath of God, how is that actually good news for my neighbor? And there should be an obvious answer there. So please spend some time at your table talking about that, and then we will wrap it up with communion. Thanks.
So it's about time to wrap up the discussions at your table as we transition into communion. So this morning, as we come to the table, let me point out one thing first, is that our apologies, the gluten-free bread is gone. So there isn't a gluten-free option up here. You'll see instructions on the back of the, not this week, but you'll see instructions on the back of the handout that you received coming in. That just kind of explains how it works and just so you're aware of what's coming. So as we transition to communion, I want us to think about how and have an awareness that we approach the table together in community. So this morning, this the Lord's Supper communicates the fact that the gospel, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, that it says this, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And this is the celebration, this is the observation that we have as we come to the table, that we're reminded that as we take of the bread, that represents that Christ's body was broken for us on our behalf. And as we take the juice, we're reminded that his blood was poured out for us on our behalf. And so when we talk about being protected from the wrath of God, this is the physical reminder that we have a firm foundation to believe that that is true. We have the firm foundation that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, so that we can therefore be protected from that judgment and that wrath that rains down from God. So as we approach, be aware of your surroundings as well. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us some words of institution here about what it is to approach the table, what it signifies. I'm going to read that here. And this is also, he's talking about the importance of us approaching the table in community and being aware of who's around us, that we come together as a body of Christ, this is just me and the Lord Jesus moment. It's a us and Christ and us encouraging each other. The words of the institution go like this. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, or do this in remembrance of me." And every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. We proclaim his death, and we proclaim the hope for his coming kingdom. This is a meal for those who trust in Christ Jesus as Lord. And so if you are a believer and you trust in Jesus, you are able, you're welcome to come and partake of this meal. Let's stand together. And I'm going to pray, and then we can, during the next three songs, we can approach the table. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you truly are the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. And we are truly grateful that you have caused us to believe by the awakening power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Would you be present with us as we meet you at your table and feast on you, in order that our faith would be strengthened and our knowledge of your grace would be deepened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.